is already growing. And you know what? God can do the same for you in your life as well. You think your life is wasted? Think your life is gone? No, today's a new day. You can start all over today. Today is a new day, and God can give you life today. Perhaps life like you used to have, or life like you've never had before. Today's a new day. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I just feel impressed to do something totally out of the ordinary. I'm going to give an invitation first, okay? For some reason, I feel God impressing that that's what I should do. If you're here tonight and your life is messed up, and your life is like that hard, crusty ball, and you want to start over, I'm going to ask that you would just simply stand and would you come forward? There's no response, that's okay, but then my heart is clear. All right? What is your life like tonight? Do you want to start over? Let's sing, "Just As I Am and Waiting Not."
Just as I am.
Is there anyone here tonight? God tugging at your heart? Our Father, we thank you that today is a new day. No matter how much we've screwed up, how much we've messed up our lives and had so many wasted years, and yet today is a new day. And Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in calling us to you. Thank you that you are able to do anything and everything above all that we ask or think. You're able to give us new life from an old, crusty, dried up life. Speak to us now through your word. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mentioned last night a question box, suggestion box. It's sitting back there on the cupboard where all your little mailboxes are. Said last night, any question that you want to ask, don't need your name on it. Any question you want to ask, always been afraid to ask, here's your chance. Just drop it in the box, and I'll do my best to answer them. Or if you have a suggestion or a question on some subject or something, put that in there as well, and I'll try to deal with it. All right, before we begin, or as we begin tonight, turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 30. And let's read these verses together. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Some time ago, as I was once again reading through the scripture, I was reading in the book of Leviticus, and I enjoy most of the scripture. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 23. I enjoy most of the scriptures. There's some of it that I get kind of bogged down with. Isaiah, the first half is a little hard, and then you hit a few chapters, it's like, whoo, this is really good. I am a weird duck in that I enjoy reading genealogies. And the reason I enjoy reading genealogies is to find out who's related to who and why they did what they did. Okay? Let me just give you one. When Absalom came and chased David out of Jerusalem, Ahithophel, who was one of David's three personal counselors, Ahithophel defected and went with Absalom against David. That's interesting. And furthermore, when Absalom came to town, he says, take your father's concubines and take them up on the rooftop in the sight of all Israel. Do what you want to do. And he gave Absalom some counsel as far as how to pursue David. And there was another man there that gave different counsel, and then they rejected Ahithophel's counsel, took the other man's counsel, and Ahithophel went out and committed suicide. What's the deal? What's going on here? Okay? Well, if you back up a little bit, recall the story of David and Bathsheba. And a horrendous story, true story, but horrendous. And the more you know about who's who in there, he gets worse all the time, the more you read about him. But anyhow, Bathsheba, I used to think, okay, Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so he's one of the otherites. So, you know, this was a strange woman, and David took her because she was beautiful. Well, if you read a little bit, though, Uriah was, David had 30 men who were personal bodyguards for David. Uriah was one of those personal bodyguards. Oh. So David is taking his friend, Uriah, one of his bodyguards, taking his wife to himself. David's kind of raunchy, isn't he? Furthermore, you read a little bit more, and Bathsheba's father was Eliam. And Eliam was another one of David's personal bodyguards. So it's not only his friend's wife, it's his friend's daughter. And the clincher is this. You read some more as you tie scripture all together. Eliam, Bathsheba's father, was the son of Ahithophel. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now, do you blame him for being mad at David?
Tell you what, you touch my granddaughter and I'll get mad too. Yeah. So seemingly all these years, Ahithophel, he kept this bottle up inside of him and he was just waiting his time. And when he saw the opportunity, he defected to Absalom and he told Absalom, take your father's concubines and do with them what he did with my daughter or with my granddaughter and do it up there in a housetop in the sight of all of Israel. That's exactly what Nathan the prophet said was going to happen. Genealogies, boring? No, no. Genealogies are very, very interesting. I like reading genealogies. Well, that's my subject for tonight. Okay. Book of Leviticus, as I was reading, my eye picked up a phrase that kept repeating itself. Let's start in chapter 23, verse 22. We're going to be reading various passages right quickly here. 23:22. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy conversation. You shall do no servile work therein. Jump on down to verse 39. We read, also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All the Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What phrase do we keep repeating here? The phrase that's in each of these passages so far, okay? Go to chapter 24, verse 15. He says, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. Verse 17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth the beast shall make it good, beast for beast. If a man cause the blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he caused the blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. Now, the idea in the New Testament of eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that was not vengeance, okay? The Bible does not teach vengeance. I personally find non-resistance in the Old Testament, okay? The Bible does not teach vengeance, but the Bible does teach justice. And an eye for an eye was justice. Tooth for tooth, that was justice. So if a man whacks off your finger, his finger got whacked off. Same for same. That was justice, okay? That's what's happening here. And he that killeth the beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth the man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. What's the phrase? Are you catching it yet? Go to chapter 25, verse 14. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof. According to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee,
Jump down to next verse. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, for thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord thy God. Verse 35. He says, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fall in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though it be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, in other words, no interest, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Verse 52. If there remain but few years, he's talking about buying back now. So if this poor guy got, he was so poor and you bought him, okay? And you bought his land. And now at the year of Jubilee, everybody was supposed to get their land back. In other words, nobody accumulated. But at the year of Jubilee, everybody started all over again. And you got your land back. But if you got some money ahead of time, you could buy that land back. What did you buy it for? You bought it for how many years were left that man could use it until the year of Jubilee. So if there's only 1 year left, you didn't have to pay him very much to get your land back, because if you just waited next year, you'd get it free. But if it was 30 years left, you paid him 30 years worth for that land. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 52. If there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God. What are we reading over and over again? I am the Lord your God. Over and over and over again. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 26, verse 1. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 2, keep the Sabbath. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verses 42, start there. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despise my judgments, and because her soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them. Put that in your eschatological mind. Okay? That means prophecy. So even though they turn away from me and they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord thy God, their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so we read over and over again, as I was going through this book here, reading it, that phrase stood out to me. I am the Lord your God. Now I can understand when God says you shouldn't have any idols, because I am the Lord your God. I understand what he's saying here in chapter 26, that when they rebel against him and they're cast out into the land of their enemies, God says, but you're still my people, and I will draw you back. I will not utterly destroy you. The book of Zechariah, he says that in the end, future yet to come from here, that there will be one or two-thirds of the Jewish people destroyed. Two-thirds, that's yet to come. And we thought the Holocaust was bad, okay? There's coming time, it says two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed. But then he says, of those that are left, he says, I'm going to cause you to pass under the rod, and I'm going to strike out from you the rebel and the murderer and this guy and the idolater and the adulterer and all this. I'm going to strike them guys out. And when he gets done, what he has is a group of people that he initially wanted to begin with and still wants, a group of people that were totally, wholly sold out to him. That time is yet to come. But he says, when you're out in captivity, I'm going to keep you because you're still my, I am your God. But then I ask the question, but, you know, gleaning the corners of your field, what does that have to do with I am the Lord your God? Let me share with you some thoughts. God gives them these rules of these various things, and his basis for doing so is the fact that he is their God. As their God, he has the right and the authority to give them direction and to guide them. I am your God, therefore, do this. In all religions, one's God that he has is his authority. In India, they have many gods. And we could say millions of gods, because each person has their own god and maybe many gods. And they're always looking for a stronger god. The most powerful god is the one they want. And that is where Christianity has a big appeal in the Hindu religion. Because our God is the Almighty God, and he can rule and overrule everything. But in all religions of the world, one's God, God is his authority. We read there in chapter 24 that to blaspheme or to discredit, to speak evil of God, brought the death penalty. Did that ever happen? Yeah. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, pick up the story in verse 10. It says, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian, so this was one of the mixed multitude that came with the children of Israel when they left Egypt. His father was an Egyptian. He went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. So they got in an argument and they're fighting. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord, and he cursed. So there are men, he says, Jesus Christ again! My God's sake! And he used the name of the Lord. He blasphemed the name of the Lord. Now, I'm sure he didn't say Jesus Christ, because Jesus wasn't around then yet. But those are words we would hear today. Okay? He blasphemed the name of the Lord, and he cursed. So they brought him on to Moses, and he gives the name of his mother and so on, and his tribe. And they put him in ward. That means they put him in jail. They put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. So until we know what to do here, we're going to put this guy over here, lock him up. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. So yeah, there's one example that we are given that had happened. I say in all religions, a person's God is his authority. His God is the one that makes the rules. His God is the lawgiver. And in all religions, ours, in all religions of the world, people do things because their God demands it of them. So what God says, you do it. And so, in India, If you have a child that, for whatever reason, near God says, throw him in a river, you throw him in a river. If you are a young bride and your husband dies, it's your fault. I mean, that's just what they believe. It's your fault. And so when they build the funeral fire and burn his body, the young bride is there as well. Say, does that still happen? Yeah, it does. It may not happen in the big cities, but they tell me back in the backlands of India, that still is a common thing. And so they do these things because their God demands that of them. Their God is their authority. Now, when there is no religious interest then, a person becomes a god unto himself. And so he lives by his own rules and what he thinks he himself ought to be doing. Now, we've been looking here in the Old Testament. So what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament teach the same thing? Does Jesus expect obedience as God? Or is he just so so loving, so understanding, so forgiving, so merciful, and God is all love, it doesn't matter? Is that the way Jesus is? By the way, there's a book written by Rob Bell. I think Rob has stepped out of being a pastor now, and since then his big mega church went down to nothing. But Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. And in this book, he promotes the idea that love will win out in every circumstance, even to the point that sometime in the future, Lucifer himself will be taken to heaven. Because love wins. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's heresy. That's not what the Bible says at all. But this Rob Bell wrote this book. And sad to say, some of our people have read and fallen for that book and that idea. So in other words, now then, is Jesus in the New Testament, is he our God without any authority? Or does he violate the idea that one's God is his authority and lawgiver? What does Jesus have to say? Well, go with me. Let's go to the New Testament, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These verses we read this evening and yesterday as well. If you, in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, that speaks of obedience, then are you my disciples indeed. John chapter 13, verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. All right? 1 John, let's go back there. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John doesn't mince any words here, does he? He says, if you don't obey the Bible, if you don't obey what Jesus says, And yet you say, oh, I'm a good Christian. He says, you're a liar. Ooh. Lester, when was the last time you told somebody that? Huh? You know, somebody comes to you for some advice and they say what's going on. You say, well, you're a liar. You ever done that? Nah, probably not. John did that. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. See, there's two things there. One is keeping his commandments. Do this, do this, do this. And then he says, and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So mom says, do the dishes. So you did the dishes. I washed them. There they are. They're all stacked up. Or maybe they're still in the rinse water. But I washed them. Mom wants you to wash the dishes, dry the dishes, put them away, wipe off the counter, clean up the kitchen. Okay? So you do the commands, do the dishes. And you do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay? That's above and beyond. I was impressed some time ago, a man was preaching and he's in the book of Daniel. And here's Daniel, and the king said, he was connived into this thing, pray to nobody else except for me, 30 days. And Daniel went to his open window facing Jerusalem, and he prayed. Daniel put his physical life on the line for something that was not even commanded in Scripture. I find no command in Scripture that you have to open your window and kneel there and pray towards Jerusalem. I don't find any command in Scripture that says that. But Daniel did it. And he put his life on the line for that. And God was honored in that. And God received glory through that whole scenario there. See, he says here, we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There are what I call the spin-off rules, okay? So, I mentioned last night the man who was arrested by the officer, and they were talking with the officer, and the officer says, if I tell you, you take your hands out of your pockets, that means you take your hands out of your pockets. And he says, you have no constitutional right to tell me to take my hands out of my pockets. Oh, wait, now. The Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you. Implied is that they have something for you to obey. Okay? Children, obey your parents. Implied is your parents have something for you to obey. So when there's a stop sign out here, say, well, Book of Hesitations, I believe, chapter 15. There's no place in the Bible where it says you have to stop at a stop sign, or furthermore, that you have to drive on the right-hand side of the road. There's no place in the Bible that says that. But it says obey those that have the rule over you. Implied is they have something for you to obey. I call them the spin-off rules, okay? Here's the main rule, and there are some spin-off rules that go along with that. And Jesus says we have what we ask of him because we keep his commandments. And there are the spin-off things, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. All right, one more. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Book of James. James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All right, now let's think on this a little bit. In all religions, One's God is the authority in his life, and one's God is his lawgiver. And God appeals to the nation of Israel. God appeals to his people, these various guidelines, rules, and so on. He appeals to them on the basis that he is their God. In the New Testament, Jesus does the same thing. He appeals to the people. He tells the people on the basis of him being their God that they should obey him. They should do what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. If I am your God, then show it by letting me be the authority in your life. Let it show that I'm your God by submitting to my laws, doing what I want you to do. In all religions, one's God is his authority and lawgiver. Jesus carries this then a little bit further and puts the flip side of this when he says, so we've been saying a man's God is his authority. Jesus says, whoever your authority is, that shows who your God is. Okay? So that's the flip side of this thing. So I'm your God, so I have the authority to tell you. And the flip side is, whoever you allow to be your authority, that is your God. So Jesus flipped it over a little bit. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not, so here's your heart, and so put your treasure there. He says, where your treasure is, that is indicative of where your heart is. That's the flip side of this here. So we demonstrate who our boss is by who we obey. Okay? Who's my boss? Well, just check out whom I'm obeying, and you know who my boss is. The question then comes to each of us. So who is your authority in your life? In my life? See, by your life, by your actions, you demonstrate who your God is. And so if someone was to follow you throughout your day, if we could look into your mind and your thought life and so on, we could conclude by what the way you make your decisions and what you decide, we can conclude who is the authority in your life and who your God is. It's not what you say, but it's what you do. Another thing that we have floating among us quite strongly is people are saying, well, you know, it's a matter of the heart. It's what's in the heart that counts. Absolutely true. But what is in the heart will show on the outside. And so what is showing on the outside tells me what's in the heart. Okay? You can't separate those two. What is showing on the outside, you are showing me, you are telling me what's in your heart. Now we have three choices. You can be your own God. And you're just going to do what you want to do. And nobody has a right to tell me what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I become my own authority. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. May I say, in the broad evangelical world that we live in, evangelical Christianity, their idea of Christianity is pretty well that way. In fact, the evangelical free church, the capitalizing on the free, is that you are free to do and believe and practice what you want. That's where the free comes from. So do you you say you're a Christian? Should you be baptized? Should you not be baptized? You are free to decide whatever you want. You may wait a day. You may wait till you're 80 years old. But whether or not you're baptized, it's your choice. You are free to do what you want. They capitalize on that free idea. And in the whole package of salvation, and we are influenced by what's around in the world, as I said last night, the whole Laodicean attitude, we're influenced by that laity rule, don't tell me what to do type of thing. Again, the subject of sanctification, okay? The Bible would say that when you become a Christian, you are, let me describe sanctified. Sanctified is simply means that you are set aside, prepared for this particular job. Okay? This pulpit here, made of wood. This wood is sanctified. It was cut down, sawed up, planed, sanded, shaped, molded, finished. It is sanctified to be a pulpit. It's simply that this word has been set aside for this use. That's what sanctified means. When you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within you, you are sanctified by God. You are set apart for Him. You are set aside for His work, for His purpose, for His kingdom. You are sanctified. Then there is another understanding of sanctification. And that is that sanctification has in it that preparing and getting ready and cleaning up and all that. And so as we live our Christian life, we talk about progressive sanctification. In other words, you learn and you learn more and you learn more and you become more and more in the image of Christ. You are progressively more and more sanctified. More and more holy, if you please. We are holy in the blood of Christ, but in practice, we progress in holiness. We never, in our physical life, become totally sanctified. Now, our Nazarene friends, of the Nazarene Church, they have that philosophy. And you can be totally sanctified. The Bible doesn't teach that. As long as we are in the flesh, we will progressively grow. But when we die and go in the presence of God, or if the trumpet sounds and we go that way, however it is, when we cross the river and we get over on the other side, now we are totally sanctified. Okay? So there is instantaneous, there is progressive, and there is total sanctification. Our evangelical friends, modern evangelical Christianity, they say that sanctification is a legal entity. It is an act of God. They would take what we would say initial sanctification in God's sight. But their theory is this, their theology is, that God takes you, and I'll say it this way, He puts you in the box of sanctification. Boom. There you're in His box, okay? Now you're sanctified. It's the work of Jesus, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But you're in His box. And you can do whatever you want in that box. You can never get out of that box. You can be however wicked you want to in that box, but you're in the box of sanctification. And then when the trumpet sounds, then you go on home to glory. Whatever you've done in me, then it don't matter. Because you are legally, a legal position here, that you are sanctified and God put you in His box. That's the modern American evangelical thought of sanctification. Now, that's extra. That wasn't in my notes. But we have three choices. You can be God yourself. And that's what a lot of American Christianity does. You can't tell me anything. Who are you to judge me? Used to be both, the most oft-quoted verse was John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Today, the most oft-quoted verse is, judge not that you be not judged. And it gets thrown at us over and over and over again. Judge not that you be not judged. That's the most oft-quoted verse today. And so, for those that want to be their own God. Or on the other hand, you could choose some other God. Muhammad. Buddha. Take your pick. Go with me to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. The setting here is when the nation of Babylon took Jews captive and they sent some, I would say, some lowdowns back to live there. And so there was a mixture between the ones they moved in and the lowdowns that they left behind. And that mixture became what became the Samaritans then in Jesus' day. All right? But they had a problem that these people that came to the land, it says that they didn't know the God of the land. And so God sent lions among them. And these lions were slaying them. We read that in verse 26 of 2 Kings chapter 17. But go on down now. And so then what they did, they said, hey, we need a priest of Israel here. So they took a priest of Israel, sent him back to the land. And there they made, let's pick it up in verse 32. It says, so they feared the Lord. They knew who God was. They feared the Lord. And they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. The high places were places of heathen worship, okay? And they feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. So they had a certain respect for God, but they did their own thing. They feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. So, you can serve yourself, or you can serve some other god out there. On the other hand, you can serve the God of the Bible. You can serve the God of the Bible. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, No man can serve two masters. You're going to love the one, hate the other, cleave to the one, despise the other, but it's just impossible. He's not stating some great spiritual truth here, some great spiritual doctrine. He's just stating a fact. You can't serve two masters. You can't work for two people at the same time. You might go to work for one from 6 to 12 and the other one from 12 to 6, but you can't serve both of them from 6 to 12. You can't serve them. It don't work. You can't do that. Now, here's the thing. So who you serve and who your God is, it's your choice. It's your choice. You can do what you want. But keep this in mind, that when you make that choice, you get the whole package deal that goes along with that choice. You see, when you fly in an airplane and you go to the airport, you can buy a ticket to anywhere you want to go. You can get on this airplane, get on that airplane, or you can pay the money and get on this airplane. Your choice, whatever you want. No, I don't care. Do what you want. But just so you understand, that when you get on that airplane, included in that whole thing is you go where the airplane takes you. It's a whole package deal. So you choose to be your own God. There are certain ramifications that go along with that. you choose to serve the God of Muhammad, there's certain things that go along with that. Or you can choose to serve the God of the Bible. And he says, I give you life. I'll do you good. So when you choose, just keep in mind, you get the whole package deal. There's no deviating. You get the whole package. So the question for tonight is, what motivates you to do what you do? This young man some time ago, some things that I personally wasn't comfortable with. And I ask him, I'm trying to think, how can I ask him in a nice way about this thing, you know? And I ask him this way. I says, what spiritual motivation motivates you to do this? He says, there is none. Oh. So why do you do it then? If we are to do all to the honor and glory of God, then should we not stop and think what is the spiritual motivation behind what I'm doing? Is God first in your life? Is the church first in your life? You know, historically, we have taught for many years that we will not join any other secret organization, or any organization that takes us away from church. So we don't join lodges. We don't join the Moose Lodge. We don't join the Elks. They ask for commitments above and beyond. No, we don't give those kind of commitments because I'm committed here. Labor unions. Well, ball teams. I was at one place and they were saying how, oh no, they're not affected by the ball teams. Yeah, and I'd look around the congregation last night and well, where is everybody? Well, it happened to be the state tournament of the basketball teams. And that's where they were instead of in church. I was at one church and they actually debated whether they were going to have revival meetings, whether they're going to have church one evening, because I think it was the fire hall or something was having a benefit fundraiser supper one night. So we're going to have church or we're going to go to the fire hall fundraiser. So what motivates you? Where's your heart at in all these things? Jesus told the young rich man, he says, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sad. He went away sad. Let's take our Christian hymnal. Turn to number 405. We're going to sing two verses, and then we're going to stop. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Share, where's your heart at in all this? Where's your heart at? What motivates you? Who is your God? And then, you want to share? Fine. If not, then we'll finish the last verse. Let's sing the first two verses.